All right. Love the hymns. I truly do. I'm not opposed to new scriptural songs at all. Well, it is so good to see you this morning. I appreciate you being here today to worship together. We are in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Let me invite you to find your place there. I ran across, I can't remember if I've shared this with you or not. Some people are reminding me that we've been in Matthew a while. However, I did run across a man who had been in the book of Matthew for 8 years. So there you go. So there you go. All right. Matthew chapter 19. Pardon, we're not going backwards. 19. Verse 27. Verse 27 of Matthew chapter 19. Those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we read through this passage. Follow along as I read. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." Well, amen. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word, and thank you for the direction and that it gives us, for the hope that it gives us of the coming of Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, Father, it is clear that you have things for us to do and even things for us to sacrifice for your kingdom. Lord, I pray that we will be of such a mindset that we have already given you everything. And that what we read here is just more of a confirmation that what we have belongs to you. But I fear in my own life that I hold to things too tightly. And I pray, Father, that you'll help me today, this morning, and through the teaching of your word and through the help of the Holy Spirit, to be more liberal with what I have. And that you will be glorified through an attitude that says you already own it all. Well, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he saves me anyhow, regardless of my covetous nature. He died on the cross. He paid for all my sins. And I am sure that I have eternal life because he satisfied your demands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. I think all of us have had the question cross our minds. Is it worth it? We all have to make decisions when we evaluate whether we're going to purchase something or not. And when we're going to purchase something or whatever we're going to do, spending time, we always ask ourselves, is it worth it? And there's nothing wrong with asking that question. It's a good question. If you're going to invest into a new computer, you look at your old computer, you weigh what your old computer is able to do, how it's able to function, if it is functioning even. And then you look at the new computer and you say, well, it's faster, it's got more memory, it's got more RAM, it's got more storage, or whatever the case may be. And so you weigh all of that stuff, and you ask if it's really worth buying the new computer as to buying keeping the old computer. Nothing wrong with that kind of evaluation. We make those kind of evaluations. We should, as a matter of fact, you know, we need to do that. You buy a car, you buy a vehicle, you look at all the reviews, you know, and you try to measure up whether it's worth keeping the old vehicle or going ahead and spending the money, you know, and buying the new vehicle. We do that in every phase of life that requires an expenditure of some sort. And we want to know whether it's profitable or whether it's unprofitable. Okay, so we make those decisions. So how is it that how come that is such a part of our nature? I know that there are times when we spontaneously buy something, okay? There are times when we don't weigh it, we just like it, and it appeals to us, and boom, we buy it. That happens, okay? But if we're going to make a big expense, we try to weigh things, figure it out. So what is it, and how is it that we have this nature to do that? Make that evaluation. Where did that nature come from? How come it is so natural to us to do that? Did that nature just evolve? I don't think so. I think it is part of being created in the image of God Almighty, that you have that desire to weigh things and invest. You remember what God said when He finished creation? 6 days of creation. He got to the seventh day. He got to the day of rest. You remember what God said on the seventh day when He looked back over the past 6 days and He saw what He had done? Do you remember what God said about what He had done? Remember? He said, "It is very good." Remember that? God made an evaluation of what He had created. He looked at it, He weighed it, and He said, "It is good. It is good. It is good." In other words, if it's good, it is worth it. If it is good, it is worth it. If it's helpful, if it is useful, if it is constructive, if it is effective, if it's important, if it's rewarding, if it's significant, if it's lucrative, if it's expedient, then we assign value to it that it is good and that it is worth it. And so we see that in this particular text that we're looking at this morning in what's going on here. Let me back up a little bit in order for you to get the context. Even though our study is actually going to begin in verse 27, the study begins in verse 16. In verse 16, you remember here how there was a rich young ruler who came running up to Jesus Christ. And he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so Jesus begins to give him his spiel on what he must do to inherit eternal life. And he gets to the end of it and he says, "Okay, here's the thing that's missing. You need to what? You need to sell everything you've got and you need to give it to the poor and then you need to follow me." Okay? You remember all that? So Jesus gets to the part where He's telling him to sell everything he has, and the man has to decide whether it's worth selling everything he has in order to follow Jesus Christ. He has to decide whether it's worth giving up the sin of covetousness for eternal life. He's making an evaluation in his mind. He knows what he has, and he knows what Jesus Christ has told him to do, and now he's got to weigh those two things, and he's got to say, "Okay, which way am I going to go? Which way is worthwhile? Which way is the best for me?" He's weighing that in his mind as Jesus Christ is telling him all of this stuff. So Jesus, when Jesus told him, "You've got to sell everything you have and give it to the poor and turn and follow me," Jesus knew that young man could not do it. Okay? Jesus knew that what he was asking this young man to do was impossible. We forget that sometimes when we think about what's going on here. You say, "Well, why did Jesus do that then? Why would Jesus tell him to do something that he knew was impossible to do?" So that the young man would finally come to the point where he realized he couldn't do anything to earn eternal life. This young man thought he could earn eternal life by obeying the law. And Jesus brings him to the point of saying, "You can't." And the young man had to come to the point where he had to say, "You know what?
All I can do is fall at the feet of Jesus Christ and cry out, Lord, have mercy on my soul. God, give me the grace that I need because I can't do this. It's impossible. And that's how we're all saved. We're all saved when we come to the point in life where we realize the conviction of the Holy Spirit is weighing upon us in such an intense manner that we say, no, Lord, I can't do it in my own. I have to have what Jesus Christ offers me. His death on the cross is what I need to have eternal life. Then I'm going to trust His death on the cross, and I'm going to turn my back on everything else. I'm only going to trust in Jesus. And Jesus was trying to bring this young man to that very point.
Falling at the feet of Jesus and crying out. He chose hell. This man chose hell over confessing his sinfulness and repenting of his sins and trusting Christ. When this man heard Jesus' gospel message, he did not think that it was worth it. Anytime we reject Christ, whatever we are choosing, we are saying is more valuable than Jesus Christ. Listen to me. When we reject Christ, whatever we are choosing, we are placing a value on it that says it is more important, it is worth more than Jesus Christ. Every single time. We are elevating whatever we are choosing over Almighty God. And that's exactly what is going on here. Hell is our just dessert for elevating what God has created over Himself. Hell is a just dessert for rejecting Him and giving eternal value to something that does not have eternal value and turning our backs on the value of God. That's what happens. That discussion, and what he had seen, Peter watched this whole thing unfold. The discussion between Christ and the rich young ruler. He was watching all this unfold, and his mind was now racing with questions. You ever been talking to somebody in a conversation with somebody, and questions would just kind of come to your mind, or maybe you were listening to a discussion going on, and your mind was being filled with questions? Well, that was Peter. He always had a question, and somehow or another, that question seemed to always get him in trouble. You know? And I'm not sure that Peter always appreciated the answers he got to his questions. But you know, he asked a question. You know, sometimes after you ask the question, you regret that you asked it. Because now you have a responsibility that you didn't have. Now that you have knowledge, that knowledge gives you a responsibility that you didn't have before you had the knowledge. You know, they say ignorance is bliss, and sometimes that's true, you know. You don't have that responsibility. But once you get the knowledge, you got the responsibility that goes along with it. So this rich young man had the knowledge, and he turns and he walks away, and he basically says, it's not worth it for me. And that spawned a question in Peter's mind. That brings us to verse 27. So Peter asked a question. Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? So Jesus tells the young man, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And Peter is in his mind, he's thinking, oh, that's what we have done. We've done what Jesus told this young man to do. We've left everything behind. What's in it for us? Is what we've done worth anything, Lord? We've done it. Now, maybe Peter's motive here wasn't exactly perfectly pure. Okay? Maybe it wasn't all pure. But nonetheless, I think there's some legitimacy to it.
Now Peter, as Jesus was telling this guy to sell everything, Peter's mind was going back about a year and a half. No, it's going back about 2 years at this particular point in his ministry of Christ. Peter's mind was going back about two, maybe 2.5 years to that point where he was on the seashore and James and John and Andrew were there with him on the seashore, the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus had come up to them and he said, do you remember what Jesus said to Peter and Andrew and John? He said, follow me. You remember that? We studied that several years ago. Follow me. Follow me. That's what Jesus told them. And so the Bible says they left their nets, they left their boats, they left their dad, they left everything, they left their business, they got away from all that stuff, and they began to follow Jesus Christ. And so Peter's mind is going back to that very point that happened about 2.5 years ago. And he's thinking about everything that has happened since he's been following Jesus Christ. Now, if the truth be known, what Peter and Andrew and James and John left behind in the fishing boats probably wasn't worth what this man was leaving behind. This man was rich. Peter was a fisherman. Those other three guys, they were fishermen. They were, you know, they were kind of at the bottom of the barrel when it comes to professional businesses, catching fish. And so when they left their boats and their nests and everything behind, monetarily wise, it wasn't what this guy was being asked to leave off and to follow Jesus Christ. But you know what? It's never about how much, is it? The question is, are you leaving it all? It's not a matter of how much you have to leave. It's always, are you willing to leave it all? And I don't care if you're a drunk laying in a gutter and you don't have anything. It's always about, are you going to give Jesus everything? It's not how much. It's total commitment. And so this is what's going on here. God doesn't really care about how much you think it costs you to follow Him. It's a matter of if you're going to give it all over to Him. Now, to Peter's credit, and I want to defend Peter where I can. You know, he got to do that. I must say that really up to this point, Peter wasn't concerned about what he had left behind. You know, this question has never been brought up. This question hasn't disturbed Peter in the past. But at this particular point, it comes up. Now, he's been with Jesus Christ about 2.5 years. And he really hasn't thought about it until this exchange. And it brings it to the forefront of his mind. And so Peter feels free, having been with Jesus Christ for a while now, to ask him this question. What are we going to get? What are we going to get? It's a legitimate question. Folks, there's nothing wrong. There really is nothing wrong with the question that Peter asked Jesus here about, you know, whether it's going to be worth it or not. And Jesus said, and Luke records the same thing, records the same incident, but he gives us some insight also. In Luke chapter 14, verse 28, it says, which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. In that particular context, Jesus is talking about the cost of discipleship. And he's telling those who are around him, who are following him, look, if you're going to follow me, count the cost. That's what he's saying. Jesus is describing what it means to become one of his disciples, and you need to consider the cost when you do that. The Bible encourages you to think. The Bible encourages you to use your mind. The Bible encourages you to be logical and to understand wisdom and to have understanding of what you're doing. The Bible encourages that, but we have to be careful to where we go when we want the answer. It's not the question that's the problem. But sometimes it's where we go to get the answer that's the problem. So where do we go to get the answer? To the Word of God. Be careful. Let me encourage you to ask God questions. God's not afraid of your questions. Ask Him the hard questions. But turn to the Word of God for the answers. You see, there are a lot of Christians
quote unquote, I don't say they're Christians. I don't know. They claim to be Christians. They profession as a Christian. But there are a lot of Christians who claim to be Christians who start asking God the hard answers. But they don't turn to study the Word of God. They turn to the philosophies of men. Or they turn to their friends. Or they turn to their peers. But they refuse to study the Word of God and find the answers in the Word of God. And the result is a lot of these professed Christians go off the deep end and they go into atheism. Or they become disillusioned. And they step away from Christianity because they're not willing to go to the Word of God and find the real answers that are in the Word of God. They go other places. Instead of doing the hard work of studying the Word of God. I believe with all of my heart, beloved, this book is sufficient for your life. I believe I will stand on this book and I will tell you with all of my heart, with all of my soul, that this book will have the answers that you need to life. I believe this book is sufficient. I don't believe you need to turn to any other book. I'm not saying other books can't be helpful, but I'm telling you that the answers are here in the Word of God. Either it is sufficient or it is not sufficient for our needs. I believe we have the power of the truth, and I believe we have the power of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand life and the meaning of life and the purpose of life and how to conduct ourselves and what's right and wrong, what's moral and what's immoral. I believe this book has those answers. The Bible says this, "As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him." 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit being our teacher there to teach us the things of the Word of God. If you're a child of God, you have the Holy Spirit within you to direct you and to open up the Word of God and to give you the mind of God, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. To have the mind of God. Have the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. So what does Peter do? He goes to the Lord. He says, "What's the answer to my question? Here's my question. What's the answer?" Verse 28. "And Jesus said to them." See, Peter's speaking on behalf of them. He says to them, plural. "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Jesus is going to honestly answer Peter's inquiry. Even though it may not be completely free of selfishness, it's still legitimate. And you know, Jesus said, "You who have followed me." We talked about that a little earlier in Matthew chapter 4, verse 20, where Jesus came by the seaside and said immediately, called them to follow him. And they immediately left their nets and they followed him. So Jesus says to Peter and to the rest of the other 11, "You have followed me." That is so important. Why? Because Jesus is affirming what Peter said. Jesus is looking at his disciples and saying, "You have followed me. Yes, you have." He's commending them for having followed him. He's agreeing with Peter's assessment that they left all and that they followed Jesus Christ. Now, little did Peter know what Jesus was going to say next. Okay? So what Jesus says next exceeds what Peter even imagined. He said, "In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of
Israel. Now, I don't think Peter was expecting that. Now, Peter knew a kingdom was coming, but I don't think he was expecting what Jesus Christ told him here about sitting on 12 thrones and judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This was fascinating news. But Jesus wanted to give Peter something that would get him through the long haul. Difficult times were ahead. Hard times were ahead. Peter was going to be stressed. As a matter of fact, he was eventually going to be crucified, and they say he was crucified upside down. And so Jesus Christ is going to give him some hope to strengthen him and some truth to strengthen him for the long haul. So let's unpack what Jesus said here. And the regeneration. Well, what does that refer to? What is the regeneration that Jesus Christ is talking about here? Well, you know, you hear me say it all the time. Context, 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 right? Context. Jesus is talking about when he is going to be, when he's going to set up the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's talking about. Peter knew the kingdom of heaven was going to be set up. Jesus was preaching the coming kingdom of God, the time that was going to be set up. And what he's talking about here is on the earth. Peter is looking for a kingdom on the earth. There was a time when Jesus, there is a time coming when Jesus Christ is going to set up the kingdom upon the earth. Well, when will that be? That will be when Israel, when Jesus comes back, Israel is going to be reborn. When Jesus comes back, folks, Israel is going to look up and say, oh, that's the Messiah. And they're going to accept Him as the Messiah. And Jesus Christ is going to come, literally come to the earth, and He's literally going to have a throne in the nation of Israel and in the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus Christ is literally going to rule on the face of the earth for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. In that 1,000 years, sin is going to be held back. The power of sin is going to be held back because Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. It's going to be a reality. He's going to come back. It's going to be real. A real place, a real person, at a real time on the face of the earth. He's coming back. And that's what he's talking about here. In the regeneration. That 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And he says, when that time comes, the 12 tribes of Israel are going to be restored. Listen, some people talk about the lost tribes of Israel. You heard that term, the lost tribes of Israel. Where are the lost tribes? God knows where they are. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to search about it. You don't have to debate it. You may not know where they are. God knows where they are. And so God is going to bring back the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to be restored. And then Jesus says there are going to be 12 thrones. Jesus is going to be sitting on His throne. And along with His throne, He says also. Did you notice the word also there? Small word. Don't miss the word also. It's small, but it's important. Also. He said, even as. Also. My throne is there. Your thrones are going to be there too. 12 thrones around the throne of Jesus Christ. And sitting upon those thrones are going to be the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. The 12 apostles are going to be there. You say, wait a minute. Just hold it right there. Are you telling me that Judas is going to be on one of them thrones? No. He's not going to be on one of those thrones. I believe that the other apostle really is the apostle Paul. Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so I believe Judas is ultimately replaced by the apostle Paul. So I believe the apostle Paul is going to be on the throne. But here's the deal. The language here is such that it's not like Paul is going to have the tribe of Reuben or that Matthew is going to have the tribe of Benjamin. It's not like, the language here is not such that each apostle is going to have a particular tribe. That's not what's going on here. What Jesus is saying here is that's going to be a group rule. Okay. All 12 of the apostles together are going to be ruling over the nation of Israel. That's what's going on here. It's not an individual tribe thing, an individual with an individual apostle thing. It's a group thing. So Jesus says, as a group, you're going to be ruling over the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Collectively, they're going to be ruling over the nation of Israel. Okay? So, really and truly, and this is kind of a stretch, and this is going back a little bit, but you remember how we started out in chapter 18, where they came to Jesus Christ, they said to Jesus Christ, hey, which one of us is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You remember that question? We discussed it for a long time. Which one of us is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, Jesus puts them all on the same plane here. He says, oh, you're all going to be ruling together.
No one's going to be higher than the other. No one's going to be more important than the other. No one's going to be less important than the other. No one's going to have a position. No one's going to have more authority. You're all going to be ruling together over the nation of Israel. You have the same authority, same positions. But anyhow, so Jesus gives them a very glorious sense of hope and a very glorious future. He's giving them something that transcends their earthly existence. And that's important. He's giving them something to live for more than a physical life. Something more important than a physical life. He's giving them an expectation. He's giving them a hope that will give them power and that will give them contentment. Securing for them their future. Now, let's go to verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. So you notice the difference, right? We go from the 12 to everyone. We go from the 12 in verse 27, in verse 28 to verse 29, where Jesus says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. So there are many people that are standing around here listening to what Jesus is saying here. And so he broadens his scope to involve all who are genuinely saved as having a place in the eternal kingdom. All right? They're going to receive many times as much. He's not talking about on the earth. He's not talking about the earth here. Listen to this. I recorded it for you in your worship guide there. In Revelation chapter 5, it says, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people in every nation. You have made them to be a kingdom. This is what he's talking about here in Matthew. He's saying, you have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God. And they, what? What does it say in Revelation? They will reign upon the earth. Did you see that? This is what Jesus Christ is referring to here in verse 29. And then he goes on in Matthew, in Revelation chapter 2. It says, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Who's he talking to? He's talking to you and me. He's talking to us. We're going to have authority over the nations when Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom wherein you are priests and you're going to reign, it says in verse 10 of chapter 5, you're going to reign upon the earth. Don't be deceived by what you see right now. What you see right now is only temporary. It's only temporary. Now, when I say that what you see right now is only temporary, that temporary may be your whole life. Okay. Maybe your whole life on the earth. As Christians, we're not going to fare well when Satan is the god of this world. You're not going to fare well with Satan as the god of this world. Eventually, this world is going to worship Satan. We are really, really close, beloved, to this world reaching its consummation. Satan, you got to be blind not to know that Satan is gaining power and authority over this world. And it's by the will and prophecies of God. You and I are not going to fare well. Satan hates God. Satan hates anything to do with God. This whole world, listen to me, this whole world hates God. This whole world hates God. You're in the minority. The Bible says this in Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident. Paul said the wrath of God is coming. Judgment is coming. When the world rejects God, when the world rejects God and the world says we value the devil over God, that's when God's wrath is going to come. It's going to come. But he's going to set up a kingdom. For 1,000 years, the curse of sin will be lifted. And the Bible says this, when the 1,000 year comes, the wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like an ox, and dust will be serpent's food. They will do no harm. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Isaiah chapter 65. The fields will be productive. The Bible says this, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. Talking about productivity of the land. Sickness, disease will all cease. Men will live in harmony. Peace will be under the staff of the righteousness of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. He will rule and reign. And we'll be here with Him. Let me wind this up. The Bible says if you gain the world, you will spend eternity in hell if that's all you've gained. You have nothing. You gain the world, you have nothing. I'm praying this morning that the Holy Spirit is waking you up to the reality of your condition. You say, what is that? It is that you are a complete and utter sinner in the sight of God, and you have no righteousness. You have none. You have none. If you're thinking you have eternal life, you don't have eternal life without Jesus Christ. You have none. Wake up. Wake up. Wake up. The Spirit of God dealing with you today. The Spirit of God calling you to Jesus Christ. Wake up. Answer the call. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to come, and he's going to help us with an invitation hymn this morning. We've all been born in sin. We've all inherited an Adamic sin nature, and that is manifest into the way that we act. We sin because we are sinners. We don't have any righteousness. We are condemned. And the only thing that can change that is Jesus Christ. The only one that can change that is Jesus Christ. His blood will satisfy the wrath of God where you cannot. Let's stand together. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to introduce our hymn, and then we're going to pray.
562.
Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for the promise of the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that somehow or another, that your Spirit will be able to cut through our crass desires for the things of this world. And that we will pause at least for a moment in this invitation to consider the worth of serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And understand, Father, that though we may accumulate many things in this world, and we are called to work, we are called to labor, we are called to enjoy the work and to enjoy the labor, and it's good to do that. But enjoying the labor is not the same thing as placing our worth in what we have. Our worth is in our obedience to you. Our worth is in doing your will. Our worth is serving you. And that's where our labor really is. Our labor is in doing your will every day. Even though it may amount to doing physical things and building physical things and having physical things, that's not where our worth is. Our worth is getting up tomorrow morning and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Your will. Thank you for giving me things. Thank you for giving me labored investing my life, but I'm a mere servant of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm yours. And not only am I yours, that means if I am yours, everything that I have is yours. When you possess me, you possess everything. Now, God, break the heart of the lost. May your Spirit weigh so heavily upon them that they will not turn and run like the rich young fool, but they will turn to you and have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you live for Jesus and be all with you and God?